series on Revelation that we started at the beginning of this year, with all the warnings and forebodings that the book of Revelation does create in my mind. It's Calvin and Spurgeon who warned us against people who assume that they, or say that they understand it properly, and I'm in good company of Calvin and Spurgeon and being able to tell you that I do not understand it all. There are all kinds of bits and pieces that I cannot yet wrap my mind around, and especially chapters 10 and 11 of next week, for which I've been working away preparing this week and am in great confusion. However, I trust that we'll be able to say some things next week that are clear, even if we won't be able to say all things. That is also the case in today's study, that there are some things that are just not clear to me, and I'm happy to be informed by you afterwards of what is the truth of the matter, if you can know it, and show it to me as to why it is the truth of the matter. But while there are some bits that are not clear, that doesn't mean that all of it is unclear. There's many parts of it which are quite perspicacious and value to us to be reading and taking to heart. Let me first run through the first eight chapters of the book, the section that we did in the first session, beginning of the first session, to refresh those memories and also to help those who haven't been with us in the first eight session. In chapter one, there is a great drum roll. We get the vision of Jesus. John, on the Isle of Patmos, sees Jesus in heaven, sees him as the Son of Man, standing all his power and glory and might. And this astonishing vision of Jesus is one which overwhelms John, but he is directed by the vision to write a letter to his seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 is this Jesus letter to the seven churches. And I suggested to you that the writing we have here in the book of Revelation is one of a very symbolic character and nature that uses numbers in ways other than mathematically. It uses numbers as symbols, and seven is a constant theme throughout the book. It's a symbol of perfection in the sense of completion or wholeness or totality. And so the letter to the seven churches, I took it, was the letter to the whole church, as it's expressed in seven particular churches of Asia Minor at the time. It's one letter to all seven churches, and we read it in chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4, the book starts again, and John gets another vision of heaven. And here, on this occasion, he sees the Creator sitting on his throne in chapter 4 of the book. And when he sees the Creator sitting on the throne, he also sees all the living creatures of the universe, plus all the people of God represented in the 24 elders, fall down and worship the Creator and sing his praises and cast their crowns before him. Ceaselessly, endlessly, they're doing it in chapter 4. But he notices in the hand of the Creator there is a scroll, of which is mentioned in chapter 5. And this scroll is written on both sides and has seven seals by which it is sealed up. And the question comes, who can open the seals and read the scroll? And the answer is that there is nobody worthy in heaven and on earth or under the earth worthy to open the scroll. But then the Lamb comes forward. The Lamb who has been slain, and he is worthy to open the seals of the scroll and to read it. And so all the heavenly hosts, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, plus the 24 elders, plus all the living creatures, fall down and worship not only the Creator, but now the Lamb as well, the Lamb who was slain, for he is worthy to open the seals of the scroll. Chapter 6, then, we see the seals being opened. Chapter 6 and 7, and right through to chapter 8, verse 5, we see the seals being opened one after another. The seven seals. And as the Lamb opens each of these seals, the judgments of God are wreaked upon the earth. They come in a series of four, and then two, then there's an interlude, and then there's the last one. The first four are all grouped together by the fact that a different horse comes forth each time. A different coloured horse comes forth. And so you have the four horses of the apocalypse, of the Revelation. Each of them bringing devastation upon the earth. Not total devastation, not total destruction, but war and pestilence and famine and disaster come out on the earth as the first four seals are opened. Then when the fifth seal is opened, instead of seeing the world and the judgments of God upon the world, John sees back into heaven. And there under the altar are all the martyrs who are calling out for vindication, calling out how long before the final judgment should take place. And then in the sixth seal opened in chapter 6, verse 12, we start to see what appears to be the final judgment, where the stars of the sky fall to the earth, and the sun, and there's an earthquake, and there's disaster on all accounts, and men and women run to and fro, desperately trying to hide behind the rocks and the mountains. And the question has come, as you see the judgment wrath of God, who could ever stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Who could stand on the great day of judgment? Before you come to the seventh seal being opened in chapter 8, verse 1, there is this long interlude of chapter 7, when the question of who can stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb is answered. Two groups stand on that day. Two groups who stand together. There's the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel, who are taken as the total, the full number of the Israelites, the completed nation of Israel, stand there on that final day. The true believers within Israel. But then also there is a multitude beyond number of the Gentiles, of the nations, of the tribes, of the peoples. And they are the ones whose robes have been washed white, which is a great symbol of victory in the book of Revelation. They have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that through the work of the Lamb and its sacrifice for them, so they have been able to conquer and stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Then the seventh seal is open in chapter 8, verse 1. And when the seventh seal is open, then there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. And he sees the seven angels with trumpets, and he sees the prayers of the saints. But before we go into the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, let me say a word or two about the method of interpretation. You can spend your time discussing how to interpret the book of Revelation and never bother reading it, because it is open to so many possibilities of interpretation. And I'd rather we didn't say very much about it at all, but unfortunately you can't say anything on the book of Revelation without having adopted some method and model of interpretation. And so I need to say something about it, but I don't actually want to spend the lecture on it, because I'm really more interested in the book of Revelation than just discussing how we're going to interpret it, especially if we never get around to read it, because we're just discussing how to interpret it. Well, the method I've already followed, and which I'm continuing to follow, although if I can't unravel chapters 10 and 11, that's a good indication that it's a wrong method and we need to start working on a different one, and so I'm under some threat. The method we've followed is to see that the book of Revelation is not a sequence of historical events, but a sequence of visions. All kinds of historical events are being recorded one way or another, but I take it he's not recording a sequence of events of history of this world, but rather he's recording a sequence of visions that he has. And so, the world here and now is in view, but it's in view from the perspective of heaven. That is, there are two levels of reality. There is the other universe, the age of the spirit, the age that is to come, heaven. And there is this world, this age, the age of the flesh in which we now live. The two are not totally unrelated, because the King of Heaven rules over the world of the flesh. They're not unrelated. Indeed, they're coming into collision, because ultimately the world of the flesh, the world in which we live, is to be done away with. And the new age is to come and be exhaustive of all reality. So they're in collision and they're not unrelated. But yet we, by and large, only perceive reality from the viewpoint of being in this age. What happens to John is, he goes into the next age, he goes into the spirit, he goes into the heavenly realm, and he perceives reality from that viewpoint. Once you perceive reality from that viewpoint, you have some understanding of what is happening here and now in this age, but also of what is going to happen in this age. Once you understand that Jesus is the King who rules the world and is going to judge the world, then you know this world is going to be judged by Jesus. You've got some knowledge of the future. Now, what he is describing is what he sees, rather than trying to describe a history written before it happened, a futurology, step by step. This will happen, then that will happen, then such and such, and then such and such. Indeed, as he goes through his cycles of vision, he really sees the same things happening again and again. About four times, you find a cycle of seven. A cycle of seven trumpets, of seven seals, of seven bowls, of seven signs. You have this cycle of seven events taking place. And they're not really going to be describing different things, they'll be describing the same thing from a different viewpoint. I think the illustration I came to at the end of the series in the first session was that of the football game. And television. We're all going through the withdrawal symptoms of having come to the end of the season at this stage of the game, for those of us who are dedicated norms and watch a lot of football television. But you'll understand well that when you watch it, you see a vision of the game through the camera up in the top of the stand. And you also see the vision of the game from a camera held by a man who runs up and down the sideline for the whole 80 minutes. That is a particular low caliber cameraman or a very highly paid one, one or the other. It seems to me that's harder work than playing the game. Now, you could watch the complete game from either film that they record, couldn't you? So you could sit down one afternoon and watch the whole game from up in the grandstand. And then you could sit down and watch the whole game again from the bloke who's running up and down the sideline. It is the same game, but the picture you would get of it would be significantly different. The vantage point you're at is different. And the kinds of things that they pay attention to is different. Down at the ground level, it's hard to see the formations taking place at the back line and all the rest. But up in the grandstand, that's very easy. Up in the grandstand, it's hard to hear the grunts and groans in the scrum. But down on the sideline, that's one of the characters of it. You've got a different vision of the same experience. And that's the kind of thing that happens here. But he's not really recounting to you one game after another, all of which are different and being spread out so that with the four cycles of seven, you've got 28 different historical events. And if you can work out which one applies to which part of history, you can work out what is happening next and whether Russia and Iran will get together and overthrow Iraq and therefore bring on the great Armageddon and all that kind of detailing out the history of the world. It's not like that. It's actually describing the whole thing. And then describing the whole thing again, and then describing the whole thing again, but each time from a different viewpoint. Now, that is the kind of method that I'm following in the book. I do it for lots of reasons, but I think that's because that's the way the book intends it to be read. That's the method of interpretation I'm trying to derive from the book. That is, when I try and interpret it as historical events one after another, describing events of history, I find myself running into imponderable difficulties. Not the least, of course, that no two people can ever agree as to which event of history is being referred to in which particular reference in the book of Revelation. Every second person who follows that methodology seems to me to have a completely different view of the future and of the history that they think the book of Revelation has made clear. But I find actually imponderable contradictions. So today we're going to find in the seven trumpets that the stars have fallen from the earth, or a third of them fall from the earth. Although back in the sixth seal, which has already happened previously, they've all disappeared anyway. So how can a third of them fall down later when they've all gone previously? In chapter 8, all the grass is burnt up. In chapter 9, the locusts are told not to touch the grass. Just leave it green. You just keep on running into inconsistencies that cannot be taken. But further than that, you've got a whole school of literature like this book, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, where highly symbolic form of writing is adopted. And it seems to me that we need to see that the number seven occurs more than just by random chance it should, but it's actually trying to say something other than the square root of 49 when it is speaking of seven. So that is the way I'm following the method I am. Let's get back to looking at the book, shall we? Which is more fun. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, and the prayers of all the saints of the God, on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God and from an angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Well, part of my method of interpretation is to tell you when I'm ignorant of anything. At this point, I'm ignorant as to what the silence of heaven means. I can give you alternatives. It may mean the great rest of the Sabbath day. It may mean that when the whole world comes face to face with God, it remains silent and dumbfounded. It may mean that it's just a dramatic effect so as to arouse greater interest, because up until then you've got hundreds of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 voices singing in one choir, noise and hubbub everywhere, and then suddenly on the seventh one, silence for half an hour. I would find it intolerable to be silent for half an hour, as you can well imagine. But silence for half an hour is a very dramatic effect takes place. Something even greater has happened here. It could be that he's really saying here is at the moment is great hubbub that's taking place. Then the silence breaks forth and the prayers of God's people go to heaven. So it could be part of the prayers of God. Or it could be that the seventh seal really is the seven trumpets, that contained in the seventh and final seal is the whole new cycle of the seventh. It could be all kinds of things, and I've got no reasons for saying one or another. But you do see that the seven angels are each given a trumpet, and you do see a tremendous encouragement at the prayers of God's people, that they ascend to God. You see, you and I don't think about that very much as we get down beside our bed in the morning and say our prayers, or as we lie in our bed in the morning and say our prayers, or say our prayers. We do not really come to the view that the whole of heaven is being held in standstill while your prayers and my prayers are ascending to heaven, ascending to God. But that is what is taking place, you see. That's what John sees reality from the viewpoint of heaven, which down in my bedroom in the mornings when I'm half asleep, I don't perceive it as all its power and might. But then the very place from which the prayers ascend to heaven, the censer, the bowl in which the incense is burnt and takes up, the very place from which the prayers come is then turned into the place from which the judgment on the world comes. And there is a direct connection between our prayers and the judgment on the world. See, when I pray that God will do away with the injustice of the world and make things right, I'm praying for the judgment day. When I pray that God will come and heal the sick and help those who are lame, and put, I'm praying for the judgment day. When I, almost all prayers that you pray, actually, if they're Christian prayers, will pray for the judgment day. That's why the Lord's Prayer is all about the judgment day. Thy kingdom come. When do you think that's going to happen? Hallowed be thy name. When's God's name going to be hallowed throughout all the world? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When do you think that was going to take place? You see, you're praying for the judgment day over and over again. And it's our prayers that bring it in. And bring it in terms of earthquake and thunder and rumblings and flashings and lightning and so forth. And that doesn't take place, though, until the end of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19. The end of next week. But you do hear the trumpets start being blown. And they follow the same pattern of the seals. Four trumpets are similar. Then there's a pause and a fifth trumpet, a sixth trumpet, and then a long pause before you have the seventh trumpet. So today we only deal really with the first six. Let me read verses 6 to 12 and get the first four of them that are tied together. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burnt up, a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. The first four trumpets. Before making a comment about them, can I remind you about Pharaoh and his plagues? Because clearly, there are allusions here, indeed in the whole six trumpets, to Pharaoh and his plagues. You remember that the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. They appealed to God that God would rescue them. And God sent them Moses, who, at God's hand, worked plagues upon the land of Egypt. He said to Moses, "Let my people go." Moses said, "No." He said, "All right, God will turn the water of the Nile into blood." Pharaoh says, "Go ahead and do it," and so it happened. And so Pharaoh says, "All right, you can go, just stop the plague." And so the Israelites get ready to go, the plague stops, and Pharaoh says, "No, no, you've got to stay." Now that happens 10 times. I'll tell you all of them so that we can hear them as they come along. Water turns to blood, and then there's frogs, then there's mosquitoes or gnats, then there's flies, then there's cattle diseases, then there's boils, followed by hail, lightning and rain mixed together, then locusts, darkness, and the final one is the death of the firstborn child. On each occasion, the same pattern follows. As soon as the plague stops, Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, no, no, I'm not going to let you go. The last time, they get as far as the Red Sea before Pharaoh should change his mind. And then he sends his army after them, and of course they end in a fairly watery grave. There is Pharaoh in his place. Now, the book of Revelation makes consistent allusions to the Old Testament, but they are allusions in that hardly any of them are exactly the same as what you find in the Old Testament. It's very similar. So the Bible reader, you can't miss it, but when you check out the details, it's just slightly different, because it's not exactly the same. It's just an example of something similar. Well, the seven trumpets are like that. You don't get exactly the 10 plagues, but yet if you know your plagues, you can hear them. Water being turned to blood, fire and rain and hail coming down together are just similar to the plagues, enough to give you the illusion to make you think about the plagues as an example of what is being spoken of. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and you get the hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth is burnt up. The second angel, you get something like a huge mountain all ablaze thrown into the sea, and it turns the water to blood. A third of all the living creatures in the sea die, but it's not just a poison, because a third also of all the ships are destroyed. You notice these first two trumpets that are blown are directed against the created world rather than against people as such. It may affect people en route. Indeed, the third one does, because this star-like creature, wormwood, when it falls, turns all the waters, or a third of the waters, I should say, rather, into bitterness, into wormwood. Wormwood, as a bitter taste, isn't a poison and shouldn't kill people, but yet many of the people do die through a third of the waters being turned into bitterness. But then, it's a fairly hard thing that we're envisaging, isn't it? What is it that's like a star and falls into a third of the springs and the rivers? How does it do that in the world? That is a hard thing to grasp in your mind, to actually imagine. Some people, of course, are these days finding all kinds of nuclear warfare listed out here in the days of the trumpet. But then, if you check through the history of interpretation, you'll find other people in other ages found other things that sounded just like this. I suggest you don't look for the mechanisms of it, but rather take notice of what is being said on each occasion, that a destruction is taking place, but not a total destruction, and not a destruction of mankind, but of mankind's environment. The fourth one, again, you see, sounds like the Pharaoh and his plagues. Darkness comes. But it's not total darkness, it's a third darkness, although how exactly? It's very hard to work out whether it's a third of the stars disappear, or they just get a third less bright than they were, or they shine for just a third of the less time than they did. You can't work it out from verse 12. It's all very confused, the image. But it's the idea that the environment is affected by the judgment of God, affected detrimentally by the judgment of God as his trumpets are blown. In the end of the first four of the trumpets, and the repetitive use of the one-third is the most emphatic thing, the most obvious thing that comes to you, that the world is undergoing these judgments. They're devastating, but they're not totally devastating. It's not fully accomplishing the destruction of the world. Then in verse 13 of chapter 8, we get an interruption by the flying eagle. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." In chapters 8 and 9, the inhabitants of the earth are nearly all non-Christian inhabitants. There is hardly any reference to the Christians or to the true Israelites within these two chapters. We do get reference to them in chapter 10 and 11, and it's much more appropriate to us at that point. The inhabitants of the earth are about to receive woe. We have two birds, an eagle and a vulture, for which they only had one word. So we're not quite sure whether it was an eagle or a vulture that was flying overhead at this time. Both are birds of prey, both in some ways would be appropriate. I suppose my negative attitudes to vultures makes me want to think it's a vulture that is calling out, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." But what is verse 13 doing? It actually is raising the stakes. It actually is telling you something greater is about to happen. It's like when I was at church at Manly, there was an organist over there. He was a very good organist and a very large organ, nice congregation and building over there. But he had a great trick, which I think I've understood properly, but I don't play the organ, so please excuse me if I haven't. But on a rousing hymn, a real one that he wanted you to be singing loudly, between the second last and the last verse, he would pause give you a chance to catch your breath. And he would pull out all the stops that were available on the organ, which were many on that organ, and then he would raise the music half a key or something, and would then blast down on the organ with a great long chord to get you ready, and then away you'd go on the last verse. Now, something like And Can It Be, which has got 80,000 million verses on it, and we all get exhausted with going all our parts. It was a great help to have that, but it was also lifted your spirits to, well, the Eagles like that, you see. I mean, you've just heard destruction of a third of the earth. Lisa, you haven't heard anything yet. Now the real woe is about to set in on the inhabitants of the earth. So trumpets 5 and 6, you've got to pay a lot more attention to. The fifth one kicks off in chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen on the sky of the earth. The star was given the keys to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of the scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. I reckon after seeing that vision he swore off pizzas late at night forever. It's a nightmare of a thing that he sees here. These locusts that look so hideous. I mean, the description in verses 7 following, you see, is of hideous might. All the details of it are grotesque, like women's hair. Can't quite fathom how that pictures into the rest of it, really, myself, but you might like to check out the cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 11 about women having to have their heads covered because of the angels. You see, it might have something to do with their hair there. Well, at least no one else has ever suggested that as a cross-reference. 10 points for originality, even if it's stupid. Well, now, what is the fifth angel and the star? Firstly, let me acknowledge my ignorance yet again. Who is the star that has fallen from heaven and is given now the key to the earth? It's personified, it's a person, but who? One commentator I have says, it is obviously Satan. Another says, it is clearly Jesus. I suspect there's a certain disagreement going on. However, as the only arguments they use are those famous words, obviously and clearly, I am none the wiser as to why I should follow either of those. There is a third alternative I've heard also, that is that it is the gospel. Now there's a bunch of other alternatives I won't give you because I thought they were just preposterous. Those three at least have a good starter. Each of those three could make sense of this passage when you look at it. That one who is from heaven and who is now on earth or was on earth is given power over the abyss and through his ministry here on earth releases all the horrors that are caught up in the abyss, all the demons and opponents of God. For that is the abyss we know of from other parts of the scripture and from that period of time as the place where all the evil lives, and that certainly is what you see here. And the gospel has that effect. It unleashes hostility and persecution, and Jesus had that effect. As you saw the evil spirits coming out and yelling and screaming every time they came near him, Jesus has that effect, and the devil would have that effect. I mean, each of them would make sense. I don't like the devil one much because the name of the one who, the angel that comes out of the abyss is actually Abaddon and Apollyon, who sounds like the devil to me. But then I'm not sure I'd want to push that point either. So I'm ignorant on who the star is. But you don't really need to know the answer to that to understand what the picture of the fifth trumpet is. The picture is that we've actually now got a worse form of judgment and punishment because it is directed towards man. The locusts come out. Now, locusts are a strange thing. See, we've got locusts back in the 10 plagues. You've got locusts back in Joel's day. There's a great plague of locusts there. And they're a very obvious picture of judgment. Because once a locust plague gets underway, once the sky turns black with locusts, destruction is imminent. and really is, it, I mean, the devastation they cause is phenomenal. But these locusts are something else. They're carnivorous locusts. You don't normally get carnivorous locusts, I understand. They're basically herbivorous, but these ones are carnivorous. But they are selective carnivores. They only eat humans. Well, they don't eat them so much as sting them. They sting humans. But they're even more selective than that. They only sting non-Christian humans. This is a fascinating form of selectivity, I think. They're not to destroy the plants or the trees or the grass or the people who have got the seal of God on their foreheads. It's just the rest of humanity. And they don't kill them, they just sting them. They torture them for 5 months. Five is usually just a kind of round number. It's of no other particular symbol that we can work out. It's like just 10 or 100. It's just a roundish number to work on. And so I suppose what's being said is, for a limited period of time, they are tortured. But the torture is so severe, verse 6, that men will desire to die, yet they will not be able to. They will have to endure the torturing that is coming upon them. They are tormented for 5 months. That is the work of the locusts, to torment mankind. And at the end of that period, the end of the 5 months' time, so the torment passes. So the locust plague is gone. So the first of the woes is past. Two more are to come. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet in verse 13. And I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplate were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulphur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths, and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Again, a hideous sight that is fairly hard to imagine. It says something about horse breath, doesn't it? But that is where the power lies, although the tails also can give you a nasty injury. 200 million at least. The four angels, four being a symbol of all the earth, have been kept locked up just near the river Euphrates. And now, with the blowing of the sixth trumpet, at God's command, and notice it is at God's command, they are released to perform the function for which they have always been kept, that is, to kill one third of mankind. Now, again, you see, if you're a historian of today, you say, aha, the river Euphrates, well, that's Iraq and Iran, you see, and what's taking place in human history now has got to do with this business. But the river Euphrates was always the scene of the barbaric hordes, where the Assyrians came from, where the Babylonians came from in biblical history, and at the time of the first century, of which John is writing, the Parthians lived over that side, and the Parthians were the great fear, the bogeymen of the Roman Empire, because they were outside the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was very, very scared of their eastern border with the Parthians, whom they were always expecting to come across in huge hordes and destroy the empire. You don't actually have to lock yourself into the present oil crisis to understand the book of Revelation. It would have made sense in any generation to Bible readers that over near the Euphrates came the great military might that would destroy the world. And that is the kind of picture that is here. But they're at God's direction for 200 million horsemen. Yet the riders aren't the ones that you've got to be worried about. It's the horses and their foul breath. That is what can destroy and kill. And again, as it kills mankind, it's now directed at men, not just at the environment, but we're back to our third picture. It's only a third of mankind that gets killed. It's not the total final statement and judgment of God. It is a judgment that is restrained, that is restricted back to just a significant minority, a large minority. But yet in verses 20-21 we get the punchline of what the chapters are about. The rest of mankind, that were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Mankind remains unrepentant. The rest of mankind, we're not dealing, of course, here with the Christian part of humanity, but the rest of mankind remained unrepentant. They continued in their idolatry, even though idolatry is stupid. They continued in their immorality, even though they would condemn such immorality. See, we have laws against theft. We have laws against murder. And yet we have a society full of murder and theft. We know it's stupid to live your life for material possessions. But yet we live our lives for material possessions. We know it's stupid to make statues and religious trinkets and think that lucky charms have any effect. But yet we make a lot of profit out of having religious statues. And we have all kinds of people running around with things around their necks and ankles and wrists. And we follow the signs and the stars as if they have got some significance and value and purpose and effect upon us. Idolatry is stupid. Immorality we recognize as being hopeless and antisocial and destructive of life. And yet we do not repent of those things, even though we see the judgment of God falling upon us on all sides. Yet we do not repent. We continue, as the people of Israel did, when they saw the judgments of God, they did not repent. Check it out in the book of Amos. For the trumpets of God, the trumpets of heaven, are the blast of God's warning. They warned Pharaoh in his day. They warned natural man in every day. See, when you read the account of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, you say, this man is a twit. I mean, surely you would get the message after the third or fourth plague that the best thing for you is to let the Israelites go. But he doesn't get the message. Even at the end of the tenth plague, when the firstborn son of every household in Egypt has been killed, he still wants to take the Israelite slaves back. And it was good riddance to get rid of them, I would have thought. One plague after another, and you can't help but think the man's dumb. But he can't get the message. The trumpets of God are continuing to blast and pour out the plagues of the Lord upon the earth. And yet man remains unrepentant. Yet man, natural man, today will not acknowledge God or his rule and sovereignty and judgment. For all around us we have these judgments falling upon us. Now, this passage teaches us more again of the sovereignty of God. See, we tend to think today, quite wrongly, that when everything goes wrong in the world, that's the devil. When everything goes right in the world, that's God. So we hear of a tidal wave that destroys 100,000 people in North India, or a famine that destroys a couple of million people in Ethiopia, and we say, that's the work of the devil, isn't it? See, that's God falling asleep on his job. That's God losing control of the world. That's not how the book of Revelation perceives it. Indeed, those things are actually the activity of God, the tidal wave and the famine, the earthquake and the volcano. They're all the activity of God. They're all part and parcel of the judgment of God. They're not the total judgment of God. Why? Because God is sending us warning to repent. He is giving us a foretaste of what the judgment of God is all about. He is declaring to us that this world is wrong, that immorality is wrong, that idolatry is wrong, and that he is going to judge the world and destroy it. But rather than just coming in one swift, foul destruction, he is actually sending us mini-destruction to warn us that this world is a muck and that he is standing in wrath and anger against it. But do we take the trumpet message? Do we hear that it is the trumpet of God? No, we do not. We continue in unrepentance. For God's sovereignty is here, and God's judgment is here. All these disasters are actually the judgment of a just God who is rightly angry with us, for we muck up the world, his world, for we blaspheme him, worshipping stupid things, for we live in immorality and destroy each other, even though each of us has been created in his image. God is rightly angry with us, and his justice is being wreaked upon the earth even now. But yet, his justice is tempered with mercy. For he is not destroying everything now, but a third of the world. He's not killing everybody now, but making them suffer. And killing but a third of mankind, so as to give us the opportunity to repent, to turn back, to change our ways, to save ourselves, to rescue ourselves from the world of destruction. that man will not hear the trumpet message of God. All around us, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the fires, the pestilence, the disease, they're never sufficient to exterminate us. They'd never be afraid of them in that regard. But they are sufficient to warn us that all is not well in this world. They are sufficient for that, that to warn us that God is not pleased. God's trumpets are blaring loud. Will you repent? Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Tomorrow morning you pick up your newspaper. Tonight you watch the television news, you listen to the radio news, and you hear of some disaster that has befallen the world. An earthquake here, or a train accident there, or something or other. What is the Christian reaction to it? What do you perceive when you see that has taken place? Jesus says, do you think it happened to those people because they were more sinful than you? No. Well, if that's what happened to them, and they're no more sinful than you, what do you think you should do? To repent. For that is a warning from God for you. For each time you see of the disasters of this world, you're getting a trumpet blast from God. A warning, a foretaste of the seventh trumpet that will be blown when the judgment of the world will take place and it will be too late to repent. The news of the world is the kindness of God, warning us of the judgment that we are to face. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your words of warning and of judgment, even though they're unpleasant, Father, we thank you that you are kind enough to give us time to repent and to give us the warning that we need to. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to heed your warning so that when that last trumpet is blown, we will not be left unprepared, but we'll be living in fellowship with you. And will, because of the lamb that was sacrificed for us, be spared and saved on that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next.